The following message was recorded at the 2013 No Regrets Men's Conference. More information about the conference is available at noregretsconference.org. Feel free to make copies of this message for others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission.
Well, good morning, gentlemen. We're going to get started here.
Thank you for coming. I hope you're enjoying yourself so far. You're in for a treat this morning. You have Tom Kiepler here is going to be speaking to us on
a vision for a global church.
Now, Tom's been here. He's actually a pastor on staff here at Elmbrook since 2004. So, and before that, he served as a missionary with his wife Mary in Romania for 18 years. So, he really has a passion and a heart for the subject he's going to be talking about. So, we really would appreciate you guys taking notes. And Tom is open for questions as well when he's doing his speak. So.
Thank you, James.
Good morning, gentlemen.
Is this on? Good morning. All right, good. Thank you. The time flies on these things, so feel free to stop and ask questions. And what I want to do is just lay out some things for you that I've been thinking about as both a practitioner, having been a missionary, now being on the local church side of things. And as I look at our world, as I understand Scripture, and then just some of the real practical things that we've been learning, I've been learning here at Elmbrook as it relates to how do you continue to pastor and shepherd a church for global engagement. So fasten your seatbelt along the way. We're going to give away some free books, so pay attention. I hope your birthday's near mine because that's who gets the books. But your orange sheet is sort of an outline, and it's just kind of the high points. Save you a lot of time in writing, kind of give you a roadmap of where we're going. The white sheet is just an excerpt that I'm going to refer to a little later from the Cape Town Commitment. It's a document that came out of the Cape Town 2010 World Congress that's out of the Lausanne Movement, if you're familiar with that. It's just a great, great work, and I wanted to give you a little taste of that. But when we talk about mission, you have on your outline, I love the work of Christopher Wright. This is a great book, The Mission of God's People. He's a great theologian, a great thinker, a great biblical scholar. He says this, that mission is all that God is doing in his great purpose for the whole of creation and all that he calls us to do in cooperation with that purpose. And you hear a lot these days about integral mission, and I have that little excerpt from his work. It's the proclamation and demonstration of the gospel. It's not simply that evangelism and social engagement are to be done alongside each other. Rather, an integral mission, our proclamation has social consequences as we call people to love and repentance in all areas of life. And our social involvement has evangelistic consequences as we bear witness to the transforming grace of Jesus Christ. If we ignore the world, we betray the word of God, which sends us out to serve the world. If we ignore the word of God, we have nothing to bring to the world. I love that quote. He's a very concise, biblically grounded thinker and missiologist. And a lot of his work and the work of the folks from Cape Town have informed my thinking. I'd like to just take from there, go into what I see from my own experiences and travels and reading and study. I'd like to just comment briefly on what I see are five global realities that we need to keep in mind. There's probably a lot more we could talk about as we look out at the world today. When I went out as a young single missionary at the age of 27 in 1985, the world in many ways looked very different than it does in 2013. And one of those differences is the tremendous growth of the Christian church in the majority world. When we speak of the majority world, we're talking about Asia and Africa and Latin America. And that's my first observation, that today is the gospel, the era of the gospel from everywhere to everyone. And it's for years now, as Philip Jenkins, I believe the University of Pennsylvania, in his book, The Coming Christendom, has talked about, it's the end of Western dominance and mission. We might say that overseas is now under our feet, wherever there is ignorance or rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some of the biggest missionary-sending countries are South Korea, Nigeria, Ethiopia, China. Brazil is one of the largest sending countries now in the world of vocational or of missionaries, church planters. We see Guatemalans working alongside of Koreans and Indians and Japanese and Americans in North India reaching Muslims. Yes, sir.
Is that percentage-wise?
I'm talking about quantitatively, even in terms of the whole. If you talk about even again, I know I'm talking now more about classical missions in terms of the missionary force. The growing number of majority world missionaries of going out and planting churches is just grown exponentially. And as a North American church, we not only ignore that to our prayer, but we need to be in dialogue and collaboration in that whole endeavor. And one of the huge implications is we need to learn how to partner wisely and well as we think about of mission in the world today. I was just in Nepal in November, and the amazing thing about the Nepali church, when you think about starting in the 1950s when there was hardly any Christians in Nepal, now it's one of the fastest growing churches, and it truly is a New Testament church in terms of a lot of things happening there. And the Nepali church and the Nepali missional movement is amazing. It's amazing, the Nepali believers that are being sent out to reach the Lomi, the Tibetan Lomi people up in the Himalayas, and some of the nomadic folks up there. And the question that we ask ourselves as a church at Elmbrook, as we've been involved in Nepal, is how do we partner well with that and in terms of some of the folks that we've had in Nepal for years in medical missions, the intersection of that. So it's exciting. It's not easy. But it is a reality today. It's the gospel from everywhere to everyone. You don't have to look far in terms of if you're coming from a fairly mid-sized or large city here in the States, you've got populations of diverse ethnic groups in our cities. The world has come to us, and that's just a reality. Secondly, is I believe that our missional focus must take into account this whole notion of the urbanization of the world in our large cities. It won't be long before 70% of the world's population live in urban centers. And if I just take Milwaukee and some of the needs, even in Milwaukee, I don't know how many of you are from the Milwaukee area, just quick hands. Okay, a bunch of you. We look at the need for biblical flourishing in our cities, not only individuals flourishing in Christ, but the need for communities to be transformed, the whole issue of jobs and education, recapturing a strong theology of the family, beauty, community, a spirit of hope. In Milwaukee, the unemployment rate among in the city of Milwaukee among African-American men is over 50%. And we say, what's wrong with this? This is not, this something's wrong here with what has happened in our cities. 41% of the children just in Milwaukee are living in poverty. And so we need to view our cities as a mission field resulting in more individuals investing long-term in our cities for greater partnership between suburban and urban and city ministries, suburban ministries, nonprofits. One of the writers that really influenced my thinking is Timothy Keller, and this is a phenomenal book, Center Church, Doing Balanced Gospel-Centered Ministry in Your City. He talks about we need to be gospel-centered, we need to be city-centered, and we need to be movement-centered. This notion we need to work in a kingdom movement. No one church, no one parachurch, no one nonprofit is going to solve the problems that are so complex in our cities. And he talks about these three movements, and he builds this whole theological paradigm around that. Let me read just a few quotes. Cities, he says, quite literally have more of the image of God per square inch than any other place on earth. Think about that. The per square image of God in a city is much more condensed than anywhere else on earth. How can we not be drawn to such masses of humanity if we care about the same things that God cares about? This process of urbanization constitutes a great challenge to the Christian church. On the one hand, there is an urgent need for Christian planners and architects, local government politicians, urban specialists, community social workers who will work for justice, peace, freedom, and beauty in the city. On the other hand, Christians need to move into the cities and experience the pains and pressures of living there in order to win city dwellers for Christ. Community Christianity, living in salubrious suburbia, and commuting to an urban church is no substitute for incarnational involvement. If Christians want to reach the unreached, we must go to the cities. To reach the rising generations, we must go to the cities. To have an impact for Christ on the creation of culture, we must go to the cities. To serve the poor, to serve the immigrant, we must go to the cities. I believe this is a huge, huge issue in our world today, and I believe our theology and practice of Mission Big M must take into account the cities and the urbanization of the world. Any thoughts, any questions? Real quick. There was one back here. Yes, sir.
I hope it's we're being taxed as heavily as ever has been, and the idea, especially in city dwellings, as we've noted in the past election, is heavy focus on what can we get What can government provide for us? And if the, how do I compete with the Santa Claus? And I guess.
Yeah.
What I would say, what does he say in addressing?
Yeah, I think he and others will talk about a little bit of this. You're in the whole issue of toxic charity. And we'll talk a little bit about that, but it's the idea of never do for someone what they can or have the capacity to do for themselves.
They don't think they have the capacity.
Yeah. Well, you know, what I think one of the there is a worldview issue there, is a worldview shift. I mean, but I think for the church, I think one of the things that we have to do is that our thinking needs to change. And I've been personally challenged with this as we've been involved in some initiatives here out of Elmbrook and partnering with some nonprofits in the city in a jobs creation initiative in the central city. And part of that jobs creation, we have 14 men and women working who weren't working. And they are the unemployable or the underemployed. They came out of incarceration backgrounds or, you know, a typical HR department would never look at these guys because of their background. Part of what we've done, Tom, is we said, okay, we're not just offering them a job. We're creating a culture in this, it's called Milwaukee Working. It's on 30th and North. Not the greatest neighborhood in Milwaukee, but we have mentors, people walking with these guys. And that's where it gets messy. One of the guys that is one of our employees, long story, but he's facing 3 years in prison because of his fear for his life. He was packing heat on the north side because it's a dangerous part of town, and the cops just pulled him over randomly because he had a felony when he was 14, defending himself as a young kid. It was legal to carry a gun. Now he's facing 2 years in prison. And then you begin to dive into that with him as you walk with him, and you see, you know, and I tend to vote Republican, but you see the injustices in the court systems and how this guy is really, excuse the French, screwed. Because the public defender doesn't have time for him, and he's just a statistic. And he wants to support his family. He wants a life. He made a mistake. He was packing me. He shouldn't have. And now, what do we do? How do we help the new boy? And he wants to work. And we're giving him a chance. He works well. He works hard. He comes in. He works his 9 hours a day. And but this idea, my view has changed, Tom, as I started walking. I don't meet with Lear. I meet with another guy. So I begin to see life through his eyes. And seeing how, you know, he had a crack mom, and he had 14, he was on the street spending for himself. You know,
I have friends that work in Teen Challenge.
Yeah, you get it.
You
get it. It's a world view change. But I think when people get a taste of the dignity of work, he doesn't want to go back to the hustle. He really doesn't. And those are the folks that we want to walk with. And those folks, there are many men and women in the city who want to leave the hustle. And really, you know, so I guess long answer to your question, but I'm finding my worldview changing as I'm involved personally as you get skin in the game. Yes, Scott?
I'm going to change view a little bit. I heard that the church in China is continuing to be, is it the most biggest reaching, biggest growing church in the world? It is. Is it still like, because it was really growing?
It is growing. It's hard to get you know, reliable statistics on that. I do know that, you know, one of the unsung stories that you don't hear about is that actually the church in Iran is one of the fastest growing churches in the world. And that's another whole seminar, but
wow,
amazing things happening in Iran, which you will never hear about on CNN.
No.
But you did hear, perhaps on Fox News, about this American-Iranian guy that's been arrested, and you know, because he is part of that house church movement. Yes, Bud.
You mentioned your involvement in the church's involvement in Nepal. What do you think is unique and distinct about the church planting movement that is just expanding there and going beyond its borders?
You know, I think there's a lot of ways we can answer that. I think one is the Spirit of God raising up a church and the tremendous faith. I think coupled with that is persecution and pressure. I think that tends to be a purifying thing, although none of us seek out suffering and persecution. You know, there's just tremendous faith risks, and that's one of the things we'll talk about. We can't wait till it's all sorted out. We gotta be willing to take risks, take faith risks, and say, you know, we're gonna start something, start small, start now, but we're gonna with faith risks and movement, and I've seen that. In Nepal, and it's not easy, you know. And we can sort of glorify it in our stories as we tell the stories here. And when you get up close and see it, and you realize these are guys and gals like you and me who want good and well for their families, and they struggle, and they, You know, and so, you know, it's kind of a both end. You see the tremendous faith, and but you also see that they're just normal people like you and me. Let me move on real quick. The next global reality is the umbrella word is injustice. Without losing our commitment to evangelism, the church must recapture a biblical understanding of Christ-centered justice and care for serving the most vulnerable. You know, I was in Nicaragua about a year ago. We're partnered with a small fledgling ministry called House of Hope. They're rescuing girls as young as 5 years old from trafficking. And I know human trafficking is a huge thing for a lot of people in terms of the young generation. But, you know, this is a Christ-centered ministry rescuing girls. And when you think about some of the huge macro issues in the world, human trafficking is a $1 billion industry, both in terms of sex trafficking and the labor trafficking. And right here in Milwaukee, there's now a coalition of churches, urban and suburban, coming together around this issue of trafficking. Milwaukee is a center of trafficking girls through Milwaukee and then out to Las Vegas. And it's we're working in partnership with the police department, the district attorney's office, and it's just the church has to have a voice in this because the brokenness of lives that come out of this and that only Christ can fill. Immigration is another issue of justice. Poverty. I mean, you can go on and on. And again, a few resources have been helpful for me. Again, Tim Keller, I don't know how he writes his books, but he's got a book out called Generous Justice. And he doesn't get into the whole evangelism, social justice arguments and debates of the 1980s and 70s. He talks about what is God's view of putting things right. If that's our understanding of justice, is the putting of things right. Another thinker is Jim Wallis of Sojourners, Justice for the Poor, Love God, Serve People, Change the World. Just a little resource here. That's not one of my giveaways. I don't necessarily agree with everything he says in here, but I think we need to be stretching our thinking and understanding of God's heart for the poor and the vulnerable and the widow. Fourthly, Islam. We can't ignore the growth, tremendous growth of Islam worldwide. It's one of our biggest hurdles is the fear and our multi-layered prejudices that we tend to harbor without even realizing it towards Muslims. Nabil Jabour is a Syrian gentleman who is with the Navigators. He's written probably the most helpful book, and it's not on your list, I'm sorry, but it's called The Crescent Through the Eyes of the Cross. His last name is spelled J-A-B-B-O-U-R. Nabil Jabour, longtime staff person with the Navigators. He's probably one of the most incisive and balanced view of not only Islam, but how the church should engage the world of Islam today. Yes, sir.
It's a great book. You really need to get it if you don't.
Thank you. Yeah. And he was actually, I think he was...
Northbrook, we heard him.
Yeah, and he was at Elmbrook a couple years ago. He spoke at Eastbrook, but he's based out of Colorado Springs, but just a brilliant, brilliant guy and just a humble spirit. Yeah, did you have a question, sir?
Yeah. The first book you mentioned, The Next Christendom, by Philip Jenkins.
Yeah, The Coming Christendom.
The Coming Christendom. One of his main arguments in that book is that he envisions World War III happening as a religious war, where Christians and the Southern Hemisphere will fight against Muslims. Mm. He says that will escalate. It will start in a country in Africa or Southern Asia and expand, and nations will choose one side or the other. But then very interesting in that book, he says that America, for oil reasons, will support Muslim countries. And he envisions a future in which America will actually side with Muslim countries against Christian countries. It's just a fascinating thesis, and I wonder, since you mentioned that book and you're on the topic of Islam, what do you think about that?
I had not heard that. I mean, I was...
The main thesis of that book.
I mean, I think you see that at some microcosm lived out in the country of Nigeria. I was there I don't know when it was last year, but visiting some of our folks in Jos City, which is on the Central Plateau. And even while we were there, we heard bombs go off, and you've got this Boko Haram. It's this Muslim terrorist group that are attacking Christians and Christian weddings. And you see this tension right there that you talked about in a micro way lived out. We drove into the seminary at Joss Evangelical School of Theology, and it's sandbag, crisscross, armed guards, tanks at the entrance to the seminary. And so I think the church needs to be proactive and not fearful. And there's a great little book that one of our missionaries sent me, and it's called Miraculous Movements by Jerry Truesdale. This passage around his stories of amazing stories of what is happening. Again, you wouldn't guarantee of Muslims coming to faith in Christ all over the world. And how hundreds of thousands of Muslims are falling in love with Jesus. And you can just pass that around. Nabil Jabour, The Crescent Through the Eyes of the Cross. And I'm sorry, I'm flying. Part of what I want to do is just give you resources and kind of jog our thinking and you know. Yes, sir?
I just wanted to add a little testimony. The 23, 24-year-old came from Saudi Arabia to Madison, where I'm from, to study English as a second language.
Really?
He was sent by the Saudi Arabian government. He got involved with some Christians, me and then a group of friends, and my friends, you know, were talking to him about Jesus. He went home for a summer break, started Facebooking us saying, I'm having dreams about Jesus.
And that's what you see
every
happening.
Every night for one whole week, he's now a Christian going to City Church in Madison. He can't let his parents know.
And these are the stories you hear, and you go, yeah, right, that doesn't. These are the stories you're hearing, and you hear these, that God is using some amazing things that's out of our sort of Western paradigm, dreams and visions. And it's not necessarily the definitive, but it's like a step to open people's eyes and hearts, and it's just an amazing movement of God. You can't explain it any other way. But thanks for that example. And that shows you the beauty of, again, the world coming in our door. He's sent here by his government to study. I don't know, maybe you've heard the statistics, something like 85% of international students while they study in the U.S. have never get invited to an American home. Talk about the ministry right here of having internationals in our homes for Thanksgiving or whatever. So, and the fifth is just, you know, and this, it goes back to the whole classical mission, is that the unreached and least reached peoples must continue to be a high priority in the church's missional engagement. You guys probably all know the statistics of how many language groups, over 2,300, that have no one working on scripture translations. 70% of the world needs to receive the gospel message orally in order to really understand it, but we tend to minister with a literate approach, so there's a whole movement, it's called the orality movement, and mission is how do we tell the story of the gospel to an oral culture? So these are just my five. I mean, I'm sure there's a lot more we could talk about, but I think in all of these, whether it's majority world, Western world, local and global mission, we need to work together. Urban, suburban, black, white, Asian, Hispanic. And it requires humility and mutual submission as the Holy Spirit leads us. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these biblical reflections, because I want to offer some time for questions as well as get into some real practical things that we've been learning. But I believe that if mission is all that God is doing in his great purpose for the whole of creation and all he calls us to do, I believe there's at least five biblical commitments we must hold on to. And the first one is simply that mission is Christ-centered. Mission is Christ-centered and has in view the redemption of the whole world. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, he says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, but I decided on nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Scott McKnight, in his book, King Jesus Gospel, very interesting book, he says, the Gospels are all about Jesus. They are all about Jesus being the completion of Israel's story. They are about his death, burial, resurrection, exaltation, and future coming. And the Gospels reveal that this Jesus is this very story that is what saves people from their sin. To gospel is to herald, to proclaim, and to declare something about something. To put this together, the Gospel is to announce good news about key events in the life of Jesus Christ. So Jesus is our source of our life. He's our summons. And even as we go about engaging in the mission of God, one of the biggest things I've seen in my work pastorally with missionaries, and I see some of my missionaries here in the room, is spiritual dryness among missionaries is one of the most common maladies that I see. And our mission must flow out of our being with Christ. Yes, sir?
What do you mean by spiritual dryness? Folks that are just tired in their soul,
that are have been at so long that there's a maybe a nice experience in my own life, perhaps a thin line before I cross over into being a pretty cynical person. Especially when you get involved in any work, whether it's ministry or missions, vocationally, you begin to see under the rocks around the corner, and you see just, you know, wherever there's human beings, there's messiness. And so for me, I think I devolved at one point in my missionary ministry of living so much my faith out of my head. It was disconnected with my heart. And I could talk about the scripture. I could eloquently say good ideas about the scripture. But I was challenged by a brother in Christ at the time. But what is God saying to you through His word in your heart as you walk with Jesus? And I was like, huh? And so I see that as a common malady among folks who are living in other cultures, who are often, you know, they have to be fundraisers and ministry envisioners and practitioners. And you see, you have a lot of tired people. So, by the way, one of my favorite authors is a good friend of mine, Stephen Smith. He has a ministry called The Potter's Inn, and he wrote this book called 8 Ways to Recover Authentic Christianity, talking about soul care. It's called The Jesus Life. Anybody have a birthday around May 1st? Who's got a birthday around May 1st? No? What's that? Anybody?
April 6th.
What's that?
April 6th.
April 6th? Okay, I think. Who?
April 3rd.
Okay, I think you're close. Anybody closer to May 1st than Tom? You get the book. Toss that back. We're not going to have time at the end. So, Christ-centered, I believe mission, one of the things is that I really believe that mission involves the whole people of God. The mantra of Cape Town was the whole church taking the whole gospel to the whole world, this issue of wholeness. And in 1 Peter 2:9, Peter talks about us being a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And he describes us as being, the idea of a priesthood, as we are a representative people, representing God, living our lives of integrity and justice and compassion in every area of life, including our personal, family, and social. And I believe this idea of sentness is part of our, not just what we do, it's part of who we are as sent followers. Jesus said in John 20:20, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you into the world." And this idea of being a sent people, a representative people. And wasn't that the Lord's complaint against the people of God in the Old Testament when he talks about the false and empty fasts of the people of God in Isaiah 58? He's admonishing the people for their failure to be that representative people. He says, "Is this what you call a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord," in Isaiah 58:1-11. "Is this not the kind of fast I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice, untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and provide the poor wander with shelter, when you see the naked to clothe them, and not turn away from your own flesh and blood?" I think when we think of missions, often what I've said is sometimes what's typical is we pray, we give, Dana goes to Zambia, and then we're kind of done. But I believe more biblical is we pray, we give, we understand we are all sent. And I will not use language that we're all missionaries. I believe the idea of an apostolos in a cross-cultural kind of context is a little different. But I believe that when we pray and we give and we commission missionaries, we also need to remind that we are all sent into the world. And the question we ask ourselves, that I ask myself, is where has God sent me? And where am I living out my sentness? And how are we challenging our churches to understand that they are part of an amazing thing called the mission of God? So, mission involves the whole people of God. Third, mission requires personal sacrifice and dying to self. We know that's the paradox of the kingdom, that in giving we receive, in dying we live, in losing our lives we save them. And I think there are things that keep us from that, especially in our culture here, our comfort, our success, our safety. And I believe God calls us to something much deeper. Jesus said, "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and it dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loses his life, whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." I already alluded to number four, that mission is tied to the ethic of love and justice. I love the parable of the Samaritan in Luke 10. It's such a, you've preached, I'm sure, those of you who are pastors and preachers, that it's such a, a radical story of how the love of God and the question, not who's my neighbor, but am I a neighbor to the one fallen ditch, means that it transcends race, it transcends ethnicity, it transcends social status, and that love for God is seen as evidenced in love for others. I love what Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, the German martyr and theologian, after years spent being a voice for the Jews. He said, "Only he who cries for the Jews is permitted to sing the Gregorian chant." And he paid the ultimate price and was martyred roughly a week or so before the end of the war. Cries for the Jew is permitted to sing the Gregorian chant. We stand for the things that God stands for. And then, to round out my five, that I believe mission embraces both verbal proclamation and incarnation. It's the heralding, it's the preaching, it's the verbal proclamation of the good news of Jesus. But it's the embodiment of that gospel that needs to be seen and lived out. The Word became flesh, made His dwelling among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so as our neighborhoods and our cities, and if we're called to even a place far away, are the people around seeing the enfleshment of the God life in our society, cities, and neighborhoods? And incarnation means limitation, it means proximity, it means relationship, it means learning to speak the language. I'll never forget when we worked in Romania. I lived the first 4.5 years in outside of Vienna before the communism fell, and we were because we couldn't live in Romania. And so I would travel in, and I'd work through an interpreter, and eventually start picking some of the language up. And when we plunged in after the revolution in 1991 and began to learn the language, all of a sudden, it was like the difference between driving the old East German Trabant. It can kind of get you where you want to go. And getting in a nice, hot, new 700 series BMW. Oh my gosh, the ability to speak the language, the heart language of the people you're working, living among. And it becomes the key to unlocking how they think, how they view the world. And their poetry becomes your poetry, and their cries become your cries. And I believe we need to recapture a sense of not just the proclamation and the heralding, but incarnation. And that intersects as we look at what it means to even minister in our cities. So those are my five. Let me stop there. We have about 15 more minutes. I want to get into some of the practical implications and share with you some of the things we're learning. Love to hear your reaction and comments on that. But any questions real quick on, like, I'm going really fast. Sorry, Scott.
When's the last time you were in Romania?
July, last year.
Oh, really?
Yeah, Steve Sommer and I went and we taught a conference on men's ministries. I got to interpret for Steve. It was a lot of fun.
How long were you a missionary there?
18 years.
Okay.
We lived in Transylvania 13. Prior to that, we were in Vienna for 4.5.
How long did it take you to learn the language until you got through Venice?
I have pretty good ears, so I learned German first, and then as I traveled to Romania, I started picking up Romania, and I did about 6 weeks of intensive study, but then I was just living in the culture, and about a year and a half. Yeah. Okay, some practical implications for global and local cross-cultural engagement. I put kind of the key words here under point A, and I'll kind of flesh them out a little bit. The importance of relationship. Don't lead with money. When you're talking about partnering with, whether it's an indigenous ministry, have partnership talks. Money's the big elephant in the room, but have partnership talks apart from money. In other words, put a priority on relationships. Most of the majority world operates on relationships. When we got involved in the Congo Initiative in Eastern Congo, it was through a relationship we had with Dr. David Casali, who's Congolese, and eventually he ended up spending 2 years kind of quasi on staff here at Elmbrook to help lay a foundation for his work, which eventually was a new university, kind of a Wheaton College of the Congo. But the relationship was so important before even money became part of the conversation. I tell people that, you know, I kind of have this little thing when he talks about, I get a lot of calls from missionaries looking for support, and I say, we don't support missionaries. And they go, huh? Well, I said, we send missionaries, we don't need money, we need this relationship. It changes the conversation. And so whether it's related to missionaries, or let's say in your church, you're partnering with a ministry in Nicaragua, what does the relationship look like? How is there a spirit of some sort of reciprocity, mutuality, where we're learning together in this? And obviously there's certain capacities that each side of the relationship brings, but be careful about not leading with money. Secondly, risk. Jump in. Don't wait till it's all sorted out. It's never going to be all sorted out. You know, we need to be willing to fail. We need to be willing to fail. If we're not failing, we're not learning. Yeah, you know, that was one of my things I kept telling my kids. You know, if you're not failing, Jimmy, guess what? I'm not learning. I know. Related to that is what I call movement or momentum. And I love this little mantra that we've used here. Start small, start something, start now. Most of the things we're going to plunge into, we're going to make it up as we go. Doesn't mean that we're not going to try to have good planning and think through vision and all that stuff. But give an example. We got involved in downtown Waukesha on Broadway through one of our former elders. And eventually what emerged out of that was a ministry called James Place that serves the more vulnerable and folks of the city of Waukesha. Homeless, underemployed, unemployed, people coming out of incarceration. And they must minister to several hundred clients a month. But you know how that started? Phil had this building, and he said, hey, I think this could really be something really cool for Waukesha. Mike's my colleague on the local site. He's the local missionary. Mike goes, sure. What are we going to do? I don't know. We'll start something. Well, we had these ladies at Elmbrook. Their ministry was taking blood pressure. And they would set up their little thing once a month to take blood pressure for free for people in the church. So Mike called us the blood pressure ladies. He goes, hey, we got a little space downtown Waukesha. You guys want to do free blood pressure screening? Sure. So twice a week they'd set up. They'd be open from 10 o'clock to 12:30, and I think the first week one person came by. Well, that was an example of starting small, starting now, starting something. And eventually that got the attention of some other people, and we got in conversations with pro-healthcare, and they wanted to, the long story short, then we had hired a parish nurse in cooperation with pro-healthcare. We got to pick her. She came from our church. And what has emerged out of there is a ministry of faith, hope, and life, where you go to Jane's Place and you know someone's going to be there to walk with you. We give out no free stuff, but you know that if you show up at Jane's Place and you have some struggles in your life, you know that Mike or Kurt or someone's going to be there to walk with you in your problems. And so a lot of these, we have some of our volunteers now are homeless people, and they come to church, they come to worship, and we got the Waukesha City bus to put Elmbrook on the bus line on Sunday, so they have a way to get here. But as an example, it started with blood pressure ladies. Now, are they still doing that? No, but we said we'll start. So movement. I think movement is important. Toxicity. Avoid it. Avoid toxic charity. This is a great book by Robert Lupton. His Toxic Charity Principles, never do for the poor what they have the capacity to do for themselves. If you look at there's a little description. This is an amazing. We have everybody that goes on a short-term mission team at Elmbrook has to read this. Anybody that's going to be involved in any kind of city ministry has to read this book. Limit one-way giving to emergency situations. Strive to empower the poor through employment, lending, and microfinance. Subordinate your self-interests of your desire for a mission trip to the needs of those being served. And listen closely to those you seek to help. Those are sort of his principles. I got two of these, so I don't know you're
April
first.
April 3rd.
What's that? April 6th.
All right, there you go.
Thank you very much.
All right, because we're going to run out of time. February 28th. Who's got a birthday close to that? February 28th. Come on. Real quick. Anybody in February? Nobody?
August
20th. March. Anybody in March?
I can think of an argument for that book. I do a lot of city ministry.
All right, Mike, you win. All right, we're going to keep going. Sorry, guys. I'm sorry. There's not enough time. Longevity. Okay. Here's what I say. I am a opponent and a proponent of short-term mission trips. I love them and hate them. Avoid the trip trap. Don't define mission by trips, but see short-term experiences as part of a long-term commitment. My friend Robin's sitting right there. Robin's involved in a ministry working with shoeshine boys in the Dominican Republic, and these boys are in a school that was started by some folks down there, some Dominican folks, in partnership with a Puerto Rican couple, and you know, they had this idea of, could Elmer help us with scholarships to get these kids now who are graduating into high school and college? And we said, yes and no. We'll do a matching grant because there are Dominican people that work hard, that make a living, and let's let them step up to the plate, and we will match it on, I don't know if it's a $1 to $2 basis. But so they held a fundraiser, and the DR for the city leaders and the city fathers of Yarabacoa, and guess what? How much did they raise on their first gig?
$1,400.
And I think we matched it. But that's part of a long-term, you know, it's toxic charity principles. It's part of a long-term commitment. And there have been teams now going down there, but it's not just one-off projects. So frame your experiences, if you're looking into the short-term mission trips, in the context of a long-term relationship. And this is a great book, Viewing Short-Term Missions with Cultural Intelligence by David Livermore. Who does a lot of short-term mission trips? Anybody in here? All right.
Glad you get that one.
Sorry, you guys got to be quick because I don't think I have any more, sorry. Longevity. The other thing is, we talk about now, as we talk about mission at Elmbrook, it's about getting dirt under your fingernails. We've moved to this metaphor of the garden. Our job here is helping every Elmbrook person discern the garden that God is calling them to cultivate and grow, whether close to home, around the world, whether Harley Davidson or in the Congo. And the 5-second elevator speech is, it's about getting dirt under your fingernails. Involvement in the mission of God is messy. That's all I can say. It's messy. And know that it's going to be messy. With Milwaukee Working, I'm on my third guy. The first guy, it turns out he didn't need a mentor. The second guy, he got fired for stealing. I was so disappointed. It's just messy. It's not neatly tied and wrapped up in a bow. I think sometimes we tend to do that when we tell stories. We only tell the neatly tied in a bow stories. And, you know, it's just messy. And we need to know that going in. Sometimes we'll take 2 steps forward, 3 steps back, and hopefully more often we're taking 3 steps forward and 2 steps back. When we plunge into this stuff, guys, it's messy. Culture. Commit to understand and learn about the partner culture and your context. Increase your cultural intelligence. Livermore talks about it a little bit in that book, but this is a great book. I can't give this away because it's all marked up. It's my copy. It's called Cultural Intelligence. It's on your sheet. Improving your CQ to engage your multicultural world. It's great just if you're working with Saudi students at Madison to understand some of the differences in terms of power and distance and individualism versus collectivism, and understand that there's different filters through which we see the world. It drives me crazy when I hear folks come back from short-term trips and they make these generalizations. Well, they're poor, but they're so happy. Really?
Yeah.
Shut up. All right. Sorry. Learn. Be a learner. One of the mantras besides start small, start something smart now is we want to listen to, learn from, serve with our brothers and sisters and cultures near and far to expand the kingdom of God. Listen to, learn from, serve with. That posture of learning goes a long way. It goes a long way towards diffusing some of the inherent attitudes some might have towards Americans. We do a thing every year called the International Center where we, through a network of relationships, bring to Elmbrook about 20 leaders from all over the world, not to speak at them, but to create a learning community. And we start it with 3 days of off-site retreat, and we begin it by saying, Scott, get a half hour, tell us your story. David, tell us your story. And we share our stories together in a retreat setting. I'll never forget the first time we did this, Ram Prasad, this Nepali leader who heads up this missionary school, stood up and he said, I went and got my MDiv in Manila, and I went to lots of conferences where I took notes and listened to the Americans and the Germans and everybody else, but I said, you have shown us dignity by listening to us. And that goes a long way. We need to have a spirit of mutual learning as we go into the next thing, which is partner well. Mutual learning in ministry, humility. Look for partners that are not only biblical, of course biblical, but are creative and innovative, and they want more than just your money. They want a relationship. And then as a pastor, if you're a pastor or a leader, I put here, you go. When I was critiquing this with other, I said, get your butt out there, but you go sounded a little more nicer. In other words, it's important that you go. If you're leading your church, if you're leading your committee, you need to see, smell, taste, experience. So lead by going. And you will have your lens changed and tweaked as you go and as you lead. One of the things that I'm doing with our new senior pastor is I'm trying to take him to different places around the world where we're involved that are representative of some of the ministries and some of the messiness that we're involved with. And it's really opening his eyes, and it's affecting how he is preaching from the pulpit. And then finally, flavor of the month. There's something I learned in Romania is that, you know, avoid the flavor of the month mentality. Fast fruit is usually suspect. It goes back to my previous point on longevity. You know, we need to realize that it's going to take a longer term relationship and commitment, and it will be messy. And we need to be evaluating as we go. But there's something to be said for long term relationships. We're almost out of time. Just going to stop here, guys. Thank you for your attention. Just open up for questions. We have about 5 minutes. On your sheet, I didn't really mention it, but on the white sheet is a excerpt summary of the Cape Town commitment. At the very top is the HTML cookie, the website where that came from. It also has a link to the full document. It's just a brilliant, fairly concise treatise on mission in the 21st century. Yes, James.
I think your email is on there as well, so if you guys have further questions.
Yeah, I think on one of the pages, yeah, my email is on the top of the orange page. Thanks for just listening and let me open the fire hydrant. Oh, we got 5 minutes for questions or comments or thoughts. Yes, Scott.
Two?
Three.
I got three. Okay. Mel's my friend, yes.
A question I have, we adopted our daughter from Romania in 97.
Ah.
And
for David.
Yeah. Are you planning on going back to Romania? And where do you go to Bucharest a lot, or do you go to other places?
We live in Cluj, which is the cultural capital of Transylvania, so that's in the middle of the country. And I don't know when I'm going back next, but probably about every 18 months I get over there.
You go there for what, like about a month or what?
For about a week. It's usually teaching or doing something. Yeah.
How do you think Romania is? Because I know that communism broke in 89. What do you
How is it developing? I'm out of the loop. I mean, it was a huge economic boom in the 90s and then into the 2000s, and then 2008 hit, and it's really struggling like most of Europe. And, that's a long conversation, but, yeah, a lot going on. Yes, sir?
You mentioned Milwaukee working a number of times. Do you have 2 to 4 other what you would call short-term ministry trips?
We partner with Community Warehouses on 9th in Virginia. Milwaukee Working is a division of Community Warehouses under that umbrella. It's a 501c3, sort of like the Home Depot if you live in the Milwaukee Redevelopment District. You can shop for a lot cheaper building products, but Milwaukee Working came out of that. Hope Street Ministries is about 26th and Capitol. That's a residential facility for men and women struggling with addictions. And Perry Brown leads that. Perry is a great guy. He's one of my friends here in Elmbrook. And that's on 26th and Capitol. Very Christ-centered ministry. I mean, Milwaukee Rescue Mission is kind of the granddaddy. They've been there forever. They have a lot of good programming. You're familiar, obviously, with Teen Challenge, you said.
And all these places, would they fulfill what Chris Wright talked about with the proclamation and demonstration?
Yeah, that's always going to be that thing in tension. But, you know, one of the things that I've observed, and again, I'm not an expert in Milwaukee, but there are more storefront churches per capita in Milwaukee. There's lots of proclamation, but there's something that's a disconnect. And so one of the things we're doing, another creative thing in Milwaukee, is we're partnered with City Brook Church, which meets in Sherman Park, actually meet at Washington High School. And we've established a relationship, with City Brook and Elmbrook, with the principal of Washington High School. Now we have started a James Place model, like Waukesha, on the fourth floor of Washington High School. And there you've got to, you know, trend the proclamation incarnation because you're with MPS. It gets a little crazy. But Tanya Dare, the principal of Washington, is a solid believer. She is our mission from God. Okay, so really cool. Is it messy? You bet. Anyway, I guess we're done. Guys, thanks so much. Thanks for your attention tonight.
Remember to use the email, guys. You have questions, email. And let me give you some instructions on lunch if you guys are actually going to lunch right now. On this level, you're going to the gym. And stay on this level, go down the hall that you came in, go like to the middle where the sanctuary is, and head straight down. The ushers in the hallways will direct you there, but lunch is being prepared, and by the time you get there, it should be ready for you. Yeah.
Yes, I was in the Bruins.
Okay, good.